I've had several different scripture actually come to mind just in the last little while. I would like for us to think about the church at Thessalonica again, where we were last Sunday. You can turn over there if you like to 1 Thessalonians. I'm not even sure that we're going to read much there, because I would like to go back actually to the book of Acts before we get through. In fact, that's probably where we'll spend most of our time. I'm reminded from the last few weeks, where we spend a lot of time in 1 Peter, of a verse of Scripture there that you're very familiar with. And as you're making your way to 1 Thessalonians, I'll just read this verse for you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, that's just that one verse. And oftentimes we take that verse by itself, and it's a powerful verse by itself, a very meaningful and verse by itself, and it's very needful that we understand what it's saying even by itself, taken by itself. But it is in the middle of a context, and in fact, in the middle of a sentence. And I remember us talking about this a little bit a few weeks ago, how that the context, in fact, of that entire epistle, 1 Peter, is one of suffering and persecution. And the saints of old, how that once they were scattered out from Jerusalem, and the church went everywhere preaching the word, and they faced all manner of suffering and persecutions, all manner of obstacles, to say the least. And we talked about that quite a bit, and especially with this verse, how needful it is that we be ready, and that we look at, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of suffering for the sake of righteousness, that we look at those as opportunities to defend our faith, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And I guess I've been thinking about, again, the climate and the environment back in the days of the early church. And last week, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we saw a little bit about how Paul was commending that church at Thessalonica. He was commending them as he received. Let's backtrack a little bit. Paul goes to Athens after leaving Thessalonica and went to a couple of other places, and he winds up in Athens. And while he's at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. They've been with him for a little while, but he left them over there in Thessalonica. And while he's at Athens, he's waiting for them to come and bring him a report of how they were doing, how everything was going. And when and while he is there waiting on Silas and Timothy, his mind travels back to Thessalonica. And I think it was at Athens, in fact, that he probably wrote this book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, for you historians, just as a side note, 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest books of the New Testament. It was written very early on. There's only a couple of books that were probably written before 1 Thessalonians. It was written and preserved and began to be accepted and acknowledged to be Scripture very early on. This epistle is just full of encouragement to a church who was suffering, and you can see the relationship that Paul had with this church, even though he was there a relatively short period of time. But one of the things that stood out, we talked about a little bit last Sunday, was how that they had received the gospel. These people at Thessalonica, and we're going to go to Acts, and we'll fill in some details here. We'll fill in some blanks. But they had received the gospel as the word of God, not as the word of men. They received it as God's word, as it is in truth. And the gospel had such an effect in the lives of those people. It had such an effect on those people that Paul, near the end of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, says that they had turned away from their idols. They had turned from idols to worship and to serve the one true and living God. Now, just that statement on the surface may not mean a whole lot to us, but that's why it's needful, it's very, very helpful to understand the environment, the climate of the day. And that's what I like to try to do that from time to time, and I hope that it's a benefit to you. So Paul, in his epistle to the Thessalonians, he tells them, he reminds them that they had been so faithful and their faith had been so strong and had moved them out into obedience unto the gospel to such an extent that their reputation preceded the Apostle Paul as he went on to other places. When he went to other places, Paul didn't hesitate to boast of the faith and obedience of the saints and of churches in other places. Whenever he went to from town to town, he didn't hesitate to boast, and he's boasting in the Lord, and the boasting in the Lord working in the lives of those people, but he didn't hesitate to boast of others, and to give an example and to be an encouragement, to exhort others to follow similar examples. And that's what Thessalonica was. They were an example to that region of Macedonia where they were located, also to the region next door, Achaia. And he says, in all places, he says, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And I just think that's a beautiful testimony. Again, that just on the surface may not mean it sounds great, but I think it will become more meaningful to us if we get that environment and get the climate under which these saints of old were willing to step out in such faithful obedience that not only their little neighborhood around them knew something about them, not only the town in which they lived knew something about them, but they were walking in such faithful obedience to the gospel and to the Lord that places far and wide knew about them. I think, isn't that a wonderful testimony? And they weren't doing so in order to gain a reputation or to get their name in the newspaper or get their name in the lights. They weren't doing it for their own sake, but for the sake of the Lord. And Paul recognized that, and he commended them for that. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 17. I told you we probably wouldn't even read there in 1 Thessalonians, but just to remind you of what we looked at last week, let's go to Acts chapter 17. And we looked at this a little bit too, and I don't want to rehearse too much and rehash this very much. But Paul, as his manner was, when he came to Thessalonica there in Acts chapter 17, his manner was to find the local synagogue. Whenever he went to a city, he would find a synagogue of the Jews. That's where he would normally start. Now, that's going to change a little bit later. But for now, his custom was to find the synagogue. And he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on their meeting day, and he would begin to teach and to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That in itself was a strange message to the Jews. And in fact, it became a threatening message to the Jews. There's Paul's first opposition, the Jews. He was one. And the Jews, who remained faithful to the law of Moses in that sense and to the old law, who rejected the idea that Jesus, this man Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah, those who rejected that idea, they saw Paul as a threat and as a traitor. And so, but still, Paul, as his custom was, he would go into the synagogue and teach them. And he did so here in Thessalonica. It says, for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. He didn't go somewhere else, somewhere that they were not familiar with. He went to the very Scripture that these people embraced, that they embraced as God's Word, and he reasoned with them out of those Scripture, showing them and proving to them that this man Jesus was indeed the Christ. And he says in verse 4, some of them believed, some of the Jews believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, that was probably Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. In other words, Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish religion, the Jewish beliefs, and whatever it was necessary for them to do that. These were probably converted Gentiles, but nevertheless, he says, there was a multitude of them, of devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we have some of the Jews here in Thessalonica. We have a multitude of what were probably Gentiles converted to Judaism. And then he says, chief women, not a few. Evidently, there was a number of notable women that were probably wives of prominent figures in the city. They were probably, they might have been, their husbands might have been political leaders. They might have been, there might have been some of the religious leaders, might have been some of the, some who were just well known in the city. Whoever they were, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, saw fit to make note of that there was chief women, not a few. So here was a great number of people here in Thessalonica who believed. And I shared with you last time that Thessalonica was a town not unlike any other pretty large city in that day. And it was a port city, so he had people coming and going from all parts of the world and all different kinds of ideas and philosophies. The city was full of idolatry, just like most cities were in that day. And in the midst of all of this worldly humanism and idolatry and all manner of philosophies, Paul is preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and a great multitude believe. The gospel, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, has a way of, as these people said themselves, turning the world upside down. You agree with that? The gospel, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, God's word, has a way of turning your world upside down. It has a way of doing that. Because as you hear God's word preached, and as you read God's word, and it begins to find a lodging place in your heart, it begins to convict you, because what you thought was right is wrong. And what you didn't think very highly of before is now the right way. And the ideas that you've had about life in general, and every aspect of life in particular, now is all upside down. And it'll turn your priorities upside down as well. Amen? It ought to. It ought to turn your priorities upside down. And that was the testimony that these people had. As you read on down in Acts chapter 17, the Jews that did not believe, there was most of the Jews did not believe, and some of the ones who did not believe, they became envious. Seeing that Paul has come in and invaded their space, literally. He's come in to their synagogue, and he's preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the ones that did not believe, they moved with envy. They became envious. And I shared this with you last week. It's an interesting expression. It says in verse 5 that they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And basically what they did, they grabbed a bunch of guys whose very life consisted of spending all day out there in the marketplace and out there in public places. They had this knack of persuasion, and they had this ability to persuade people, and they did so for their own selfish purposes or for some other evil or wicked or lewd purposes. And the unbelieving Jews grabbed a company of those guys who, that's all they did. They're out there in the streets and in the marketplaces all day long trying to persuade people, and they probably did so for monetary gain. And so here comes this company of these lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they, the unbelieving Jews, get them to stir up the people against Paul and all of these newly converted disciples. And let's move on down a little bit. That was their complaint when they drew Jason, who was a disciple there, because they couldn't find the apostle and the others. So they drew this man Jason out along with some others that were in his house, some other disciples. And they drew him out to the rulers of the city, and they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Where was Paul and Silas, and probably Timothy as well, shortly before they came to Thessalonica? They were in Philippi, remember? They were in Philippi not long ago, and their reputation preceded them. these people in Thessalonica, they knew what had gone on back over there in Philippi. How that Paul had just, literally they had turned, the gospel had turned their world upside down because their very living depended on the worship of false gods and idols. And Paul, he practically bankrupt that business, if you will, in Philippi. And of course, you remember how they wound up in the Philippian jail. So people at Thessalonica, they've heard about all of that already. And they bring these disciples before the leaders of the city and said, they've turned the world upside down out there, and they've come hither here also. They've come here, and that's all they intend to do is to turn our world upside down. These people were a threat. This is the environment. This is the climate under which the disciples were living in that day. On every corner, they faced opposition either from their fellow Jews, the Jews that did believe, they faced severe opposition from their own countrymen, from their own brethren, their kinsmen according to the flesh. Or they faced opposition from those who were steeped in idolatry and idolatrous practices. And you remember, we've talked about this before, much of the worship of these idols included all manner of lewd acts, including sexual acts that somehow or another they convinced the people that was a part of their worshiping these false gods and idols to seek pleasure in that way. And that was the ultimate and the height of virtue somehow or another. That's what they faced everywhere they went. Or they faced those who, in fact, refused to believe that there was any kind of deity anywhere and that all this religion was just a farce anyway. They faced opposition. You know, that sounds a lot like the climate we're in today. Do you think? Do you think it's much different today? It was very severe in that day, in the early days of Christianity. I'll just put it that way. In the early days of the church, the early days immediately after Christ's crucifixion and ascension, well, there's been times and periods that the church has faced over the last 2,000 years that have been more severe or less severe, but the opposition that we face, really the sources of those of the opposition we face, really hasn't changed. It really hasn't changed at all. So, verse 10. The brethren, those at Thessalonica, we're in Acts chapter 17, did I say that? And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Little town, not far away, just down the road a little ways. And because of the threat, the disciples said, Paul, Silas, y'all have to get out of town. So they sent them to Berea and did so by night. And who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul, that didn't work out so well in Thessalonica. But now you're doing it again. Yeah, he did. Everywhere he went, his custom was to go into the synagogue of the Jews. Just because he faced such stiff opposition and persecution and threatened, his very life was threatened in the last town he was at, that didn't deter him from doing the same thing when he went to the next city. So they go to Berea, and he goes into the synagogue. But here he says in verse 11, these were more noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, talking about the Jews. The Jews in this town, for whatever reason, they were more open. When he says they were more noble, it really is kind of an indication of they had a little more generous spirit, kind of a little more open-minded. And so they were more noble. These Bereans, you've heard about the Bereans. They were noble, the noble Bereans. And why were they identified as being noble? It was because they were real giving from a material standpoint, or because they were so hospitable? No, they were recognized as being noble because they received the word. The word that Paul was preaching in their midst, in the synagogues. These Jews received the word with all readiness of mind. They were willing to listen. They were willing to hear what Paul had to say. But they didn't stop there. They didn't immediately form their opinion or come to some kind of conclusion immediately upon Paul's preaching. They received the word with readiness of mind. They listened to it. They heard it. They kind of reasoned through it. And then he says they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I think that's very important. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is being very noble, being noble-minded, having kind of a generous, kind, and hospitable spirit, yes, but open to listen what Paul had to say. He's reasoning out of the scriptures, you see. It's important that we understand. He was reasoning out of the scripture. He wasn't using a lot of extra scriptural material to formulate his ideas and his conclusions and his teachings and all of these things. He was reasoning with them out of the scriptures. And so what did they do? They received the word. Okay, this man, hey, all he's doing is telling us what scripture says. So let's go to scripture to see if what he is saying is so. He taught from scripture, and the people went back to scripture to study it out, to see that it was so. He didn't use all the extra material that might be out there available, and they didn't either. They stuck with scripture. That was their nobility. Therefore, many of them believed because they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things be so or not. You know, the same principle applies with us today. I know there's preachers out there that just because they say it's so, you ought to receive it for fact. Well, I'm not one of those. I do believe because I try to teach and preach God's word, you have a responsibility to receive it, but then you have a responsibility to go back and search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. I want to convince you, but I'd love for you to convince yourself, you see. So, therefore, many of them believe. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So a great many here in Berea also received the word, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Berea was a pretty good place, but what happens? When those unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, here they are, here they come. When they heard what was going on in the next city, you know, they must have had a lot of time on their hands. Because they had heard everything that was going on in Philippi before Paul got there. And now they're listening. They must have had a pretty good network, too. Now they're hearing what's going on in the next city over. And, you know, they couldn't. It wasn't just a text that they could find out immediately like we have today. I mean, it would have taken a day or two or more for them to for that word to get back, you know, of what was going on. That communication, that distance would have taken a while. But now they've heard what's going on over there in Berea. They couldn't leave well enough alone. They couldn't say, okay, well, we finally run them out of town here in Thessalonica. They couldn't leave it well enough alone. They heard that Paul and Silas and Timothy were over there doing the same thing in Berea, and so they went over there in Berea, followed after them. It says, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They began to do the same thing. I imagine they've tried to find some lewd fellows of the baser sort there in Berea. And don't you like that expression? It's just lewd fellows of the baser sort. They probably found some people like that. You're not smiling. I don't know why. It's just funny to me. They're in Berea, and they stirred up the people just like they did in Thessalonica. Well, they immediately, the brethren sent Paul and Paul on his way to the next city. But now Silas and Timothy stay where they are. They stay there in Berea, and Paul goes to Athens. Now I hope you're seeing the environment, the climate, and you know, I think about you and I today, and we embrace that verse of scripture that Peter wrote: "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." We embrace that, and we want to be ready to defend our faith, but at the sign, sometimes at the least sign of opposition, or of the idea even, that we might suffer just a little bit, or that there might be just we hear that there might be a threat out there, or there might be a little bit of an obstacle down there in front of us, we begin to draw back. We begin to draw back. We're not so willing then to be ready to give that answer, to give that defense of our faith. Why not? Why are we like that? I'm as guilty as anybody, but why are we like that? Have we had it so comfortable and so easy for so long that we don't really know how to face the suffering and the persecution for the sake of righteousness? We really don't know how to face with that and how to deal with it. It's hard. And we've had it easy for a long time. And much to our demise, I might say. You know, a little obstacle along the way, a little suffering, a little opposition, although painful, is not all bad if we react to it and respond in the right way. So, Paul goes to Athens. Now, what's he going to run into when he gets to Athens? Again, remember, we're trying to develop the climate here. And just like it was in Thessalonica, the same thing could be said at Berea. The same thing was said, you know, was said about Philippi. The same thing is going to be said at some point about Athens and about Corinth. And everywhere where Paul went, the same thing can be said, that they turned the world upside down. The preaching of the gospel, it turned the world upside down. And you and I today, we're afraid sometimes just to cause a little ripple in the water. Paul goes to Athens, and what does he find when he gets to Athens? He leaves Silas and Timothy, stay there in Berea. Paul goes to Athens, and while he waits there, it says in verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I kind of got the picture in my mind. Paul gets over there to Athens, and it's probably not the Sabbath day yet. So while he's waiting for the Sabbath day to come along so he can go to the synagogue, he's looking. He's observing. He's probably walking around town. I don't know. He might not be ready to let his face be seen yet, but he's seeing all that is going on in the city of Athens and how that they are fully given over to idolatry. And it was. Athens was full. Listen to what he says. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He goes to the Jews. He doesn't deal with the idolatry just yet. He goes to the Jews, just like his custom was. He goes to the synagogue. He disputes with them and with the devout persons. But then it says in at the end of chapter of verse 17, says that he went into the market daily with them that met with him. Paul not only went to the Jews in the synagogues, he exposed himself out there in the middle of this city of Athens, in the marketplace, in the public place. I mean, you can think about him as being a street preacher if you want to. But here in Athens, it was very common for that kind of thing to be going on a daily basis. So listen to what it says. Then certain philosophers, anybody that would meet with him, anybody that he came in contact with out there during the course of the day, in the marketplace, in the public place, he would talk to them about religion, and he would preach unto them Jesus Christ and him crucified. Anybody that would listen to him. And well, after a little while, the reputation, word about this man Paul starts getting around town. You know, after you do that a few days, then the person that you talk to over here today, they're eventually going to wind up running into the person that you talked to yesterday, or the one you're going to talk to tomorrow. And eventually there's going to be a stir about the people. About, have you heard what this man Paul has said? Paul, yeah, he used to be a Jew, Saul of Tarsus. You remember he was the up and coming Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he converted to this strange religion, this follower of Jesus, and they're calling him the Christ. And did you hear what he's saying about that? They said he's saying he rose from the dead, and so he's out there, and the people are beginning to talk about what they're hearing this man Paul teach and preach out there in the marketplace on a daily basis. And so finally, he says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? They've already formed their opinion. What will this babbler say? And by calling him a babbler, it's a similar expression over there, the base fellow, the baser sort, the fellows of the baser sort. You see, some of them are seeing Paul as like was over there in Thessalonica, and it was common in that day in every big city for these people just to be out there, you know, telling everything and every kind of philosophy and every kind of teaching and every kind of idea, and it was just all out there in the streets day after day after day, and a lot of them were pretty shady characters. And so some of them have already formed their opinion of Paul. He's just one of those. And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. To a lot of them, that's exactly right. He was setting forth a strange god because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You see, now Paul, oftentimes he, and in fact this was his kind of mode of operation. You know, he would go into a place and he would learn something about his audience. He would know who he was talking to, and he would address them. He would preach the same thing, but he would address the audience from this angle, depending on what the audience makeup was. But the message still was the same. He'd just come at different angles at times. And so he's still preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's still preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's these Epicureans and Stoics. There's too much to say about the Epicureans and the Stoics, but briefly, again, to try to help us get an idea of the climate, the environment. Now, Athens, that is the center of learning and philosophy of that day. It is the educational center of the world. Okay, that's fine. Paul, he's an educated man. He can talk with people like that. He can talk with people on that level. He knew several languages, and no doubt there was... This was a big metropolitan area, and different people from different cultures and different areas of the world had settled there. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and here's these Epicureans and these Stoics. And basically, there was a man by the name of Epicurus who lived probably about 300 years or so before Christ, and there was still a following of this man Epicurus, and they were called Epicureans. And basically, listen carefully now, basically, the Epicureans, they didn't reject the idea that there was a God or even perhaps gods, but the gods, in their mind, were far removed from humanity. They were like in another place, somewhere, removed from humanity and really didn't care about humanity and what was going on in this world. They really didn't care. They didn't reject the idea that they existed. And basically what they said was that the world just developed. Creation just developed with all the atoms and molecules just coming together. It was a form of evolution. But also, again, they didn't reject the idea of a god or gods, but they weren't the ones responsible for creation. They thought it ridiculous to pray to any gods. They didn't see the gods involved in the activities of humanity, so there was no providence of the gods to talk about. The gods weren't working in their lives. They were just out there somewhere, just in their own little happy world. They thought that the greatest pleasure that they could obtain was the pleasures of the mind. Okay, the pleasures of the mind. There was a sect of them later on that kind of devolved and began to promote the idea that the greatest pleasure in life, the greatest virtue in life, was to seek pleasure physically. But originally it was the pleasures of the mind. So they were interested in what would be pleasing to the mind in a mental and probably in a philosophical way. And that was the greatest virtue that they reached for. So they really didn't have, they weren't interested in the gods. I think they believed that they could become a god if they reached a certain level of virtue. And here's the Stoics, though. Here's the Stoics that they thought, basically, that any kind of pleasure was not good and that pain was better. And in fact, that if suffering meant some degree of pleasure afterwards, then they put a lot more stock in the pain itself. They were they allowed that there was probably one God, or there was at least one big God above all the other gods, and that he probably made the world, but after that he just kind of left it alone, kind of like maybe similar to a deist. So you had these kind of extremes of the people that were in the city of Athens, and one who all but came short of rejecting the idea of gods, or just didn't think that they were involved in humanity. And here's those who believe that some form of evolution. And so you had this spectrum of beliefs and philosophies in Athens. And what does Paul do? He goes right in there and marches in the middle of it and preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he did. And they brought them before the people, brought them out there in the front of everybody. And they wanted to know, what is this new doctrine that you are speaking about? Look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And the only reason they wanted to hear what Paul had to say, because it was something new, something that they had never heard before. And Paul began to preach the gospel, and he actually did use, in this case, some of their own philosophies, writings from the philosophies that they embraced, to show that, what did he tell them? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul could have walked down the city of Athens and there'd been temples on every side to every single god imaginable and all manner of worship imaginable going on in those temples down the street, just lined the streets. And they even had one in case they forgot or didn't know or overlooked a god. They had one. They had an idol there, said to the unknown God. They had all the bases covered, didn't they? But Paul begins to preach, this God that you ignorantly worship, that you worship without the right knowledge, you ignorantly worship this one, let me tell you who he is. He's not one to be, he's not dwelling in temples made with hands. In fact, Paul goes on to tell them that in this God, the God who created all things, who made the world and all things in, he doesn't dwell in all of these temples that you've built with man's hands. He's not worshipped in that way. In fact, he has given to us, all of us, life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. This is the God that Paul was preaching. God who made all things. He has determined the extent of our existence, if you will. He has determined the bounds of our habitation. It says that he hath made of one blood all the nations of men. He has made us in such a way, he says in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply, that is perchance, if by chance they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. And here's what I wanted, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So Paul goes in there and he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he preaches one true and living God in the midst of all of this idolatry, in the midst of all of this opposition, and in the midst of all of this persecution that Paul is facing, he doesn't waver. Why, oh why, can we not be more like Paul and those saints of old, who were willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, who didn't draw back at the least obstacle, and the least degree of just the threat of persecution. There were some who believed there in Athens. Some of them mocked Paul, but some said, we want to hear more. And then Paul left Athens and went on his way. But you see this same pattern over and over and over. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, Paul, ready to answer, ready to give a defense of his faith, ready to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences would be. I couldn't help but ask myself the question as I was thinking on these things. Has anything I've ever said or done, and when I say that I've done, I'll just say the manner of life that I try to live. Has anything I've ever said or done even come remotely close to turning anybody's world upside down?